was last night. That was last night. All right, guys, if you would, open in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16. And unusual thing tonight, I don't have an additional outline. And in fact, the outline that is in your book, if you've been with us all week, is just a blank page. So you will have to try to keep up as best you can. I have an outline. Usually I make sure I give one to you so that you know that I have an outline and I'm not just winging it. But I do. I'll try to give you the letters. I think we did that last night, and I was on like letter F or I or G or something like that. And someone said, well, I was down to letter P on your outline. We went a long time last night. It's really a joy to be able to just, you know, there's nothing else going on, so why not preach longer? So some of you, you're like, man, I'm glad I wasn't here. But we're doing David and Goliath last night, and there's a lot to talk about. I mean, there's a lot to say. But we'll try not to go quite so long this evening because there are other things to do. But it's hard to hold back when we're talking about the life of David. There's just so much here. We could just do it over and over. And the reason that I chose the life of David was because we're doing our evangelism implosion week. And implosion has to do with the fact that the love of God, says Romans chapter 5, well, has been shed abroad in our hearts. It starts there first. The love of God fills our own heart. And if that isn't true, then it's not going to flow out to anybody else. You can make yourself do evangelism, and it's just kind of fake. It gets harsh and hard and cold, or it just gets, you know, superficial. But when the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, when the love of God has impacted and changed your heart, then you can effectively evangelize. It doesn't automatically mean you do that. You need to work at that. You need to cultivate that love. But unless it has changed your own heart, unless it starts within, that implosion, that the love of God that just changed and renovated your heart, there is no evangelism explosion. There is nothing that happens externally to that. And that's one of the keys to our week, is one of the things that kids are finding out, that young people are finding out, is whether or not they have a love for Christ, whether that's true for them. Not so much just because they're evangelizing or because of that, but simply the challenge is Christ worthy in your life? Do you understand his worthiness? And have you, in laying your own life down, admitted and submitted to his worthiness? Do you recognize how great he really is? Because that's the only way you can follow his call. Because his call is not show up and hang out a little bit and have a good time and I'll add a little extra stuff to your life. His call is give me your life. I demand it all. Why? Because I'm worthy. And when you give all to Christ, you find your greatest joy. You find your greatest enjoyment, but you can't know that till you give. And by his grace, we're allowed to do that. And my prayer is, not that people come and say, wow, look how great I am because I evangelized, but they might come and recognize the God that I serve is worthy for me to proclaim his name. He's worthy for me to tell everyone, everywhere, all the time. He's that worthy. Because it's a great challenge. And we're studying David because David recognized that God was worthy. David was a man after God's own heart because he recognized the greatness, the power, the awesomeness, the might, the love, and the grace of God. He was a man who was captivated by the person of God. And his whole life was defined that way. Even when he failed miserably, ultimately his life was defined by responding back to that God, trusting that God, repenting before that God, and living for that God. This was a man who had everything. He was tremendously talented. He's a great warrior. He had red hair. It doesn't get any better than that. The Bible said he was ruddy in appearance. We talked about that last night. It's possible that means red hair. It might just mean really tan, you know, really bronzed out. But it could also mean that he had red hair. I mean, the man had everything. He was good looking. He was a great warrior. He was a great musician. And yet, as we saw, and as I'll start tonight, just giving you a little review, in 1 Samuel 16, when God anointed him, he didn't see those things, and he didn't anoint him because of those things. Saul, the first king of Israel, was anointed king essentially by the people. God allowed that, but the people chose the king that was impressive to them. He was tall. He was a head taller than everyone in Israel. He looked like a king. He was very good at battle. Saul was an excellent warrior, and they chose him, but he had the king taken from him because he couldn't obey God. He didn't have a heart for God. He didn't love God. And so it didn't matter what he looked like on the outside. And guys, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. I don't care how good looking you are, how tall in stature you are, how well you play an instrument, how good at sports you are, or how bad you are at those things. That you're worthless at that stuff. You trip over your own feet, you can't sing a note, and you couldn't ever play an instrument. It doesn't matter. Because God doesn't look at those things. And they don't matter when it comes to mattering in his kingdom. Not at all. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, because Samuel made the same mistake the second time. He picked Saul. Now, it wasn't Samuel's fault that Saul got picked. All right? But Saul was impressive, and he was a king. In fact, when the kinghood was taken from Saul, Samuel was like bummed. And God said, stop grieving over the fact that I'm taking Saul, okay? I can do that. It's my prerogative. Stop grieving. Go pick the next king. And so he goes to pick the next king, verse 6, and it's one of Jesse's sons, and the big, strong Eliab. Jesse had seven, or ultimately eight sons, seven big, impressive ones. Eliab comes, and Samuel says, verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. He fell into the same trap. There's this good-looking guy. He looks like a king. He ought to be king, so surely God's going to pick this one. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's what God cares about. And he looks to see, he looks for a heart that is given over to him, a heart that is holy his. It says the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the earth to find a heart, to find a man whose heart is fully his. And it is ultimately God who works through his word and by his spirit to change your heart in such a way that it is directed and devoted to himself. That's what matters. And that's what makes David a man after God's own heart. God changed his heart, and David lived according to that heart, loving and longing to please and honor God. Because when it comes to 1 Samuel 17, what we studied last night, when Goliath comes to challenge the nation of Israel, big, tough Eliab, the one who didn't get chosen, is standing there with his knees shaking together, huddling in the corner along with Saul and all the other mighty men, saying, there's nothing we can do about this Goliath. He's like the tank of the ancient world. He's 9 feet nine. He's got a bronze helmet. He's got all this massive chain mail that nothing can penetrate. He's got a spear the size of a weaver's beam. It's got a 15-pound head on it. The thing weighed 45 pounds. He's going to sling that thing 60, 70 yards. And if it hits you, there's nothing left of your body. It obliterates you. And they're going, look, they looked at the outward appearance. And they said, there's no way that anyone can stop this guy. That the people of God have been anointed ultimately to take God's message to the world. And here they are shuddering in their tents, the leader as well. And David comes up and says, what are you waiting for? What is the problem? Not because David was so tough and he was so strong. He ultimately goes before Samuel and says, look, yeah, I'm a shepherd. He goes before Saul. He says, I'm a shepherd. And when I was a shepherd, you know what? He's going to give this big impressive story to Saul, because Saul says, you can't fight him. What are you talking about? He's been a warrior since you were in diapers. And by the way, you're short. Apparently David was not real tall. Saul was tall. David wasn't. That didn't mean David wasn't a good warrior. Anyway, Saul says, you can't do that. And David says, no, I was a shepherd. As though that's some big thing. You can see Saul going, oh, that's impressive. Impressive credentials. You're a shepherd, so you're going to go beat Goliath. And he says, oh, and by the way, not only was I a shepherd, I killed a lion and a bear. That's Goliath out there. That's not a lion or a bear. Lions or bears don't have big, huge, you know, swords and spears. They don't have chainmail. But no, David says this in chapter 17 when he's talking to Saul. Look at verse 35. He says, I went after this lion and this bear. I seized it by its mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Verse 36, here's the key. Your servant has killed the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. There's the issue. Someone is taunting God. Something has to be done about this. The lion and the bear weren't taunting God, but they're going to turn, you know, Goliath's going to turn into, just he's going to turn out just like that. I'm going to defeat them, because when someone taunts God, ultimately they come underneath the hand of God's wrath and his judgment. And he says to him, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. This is all God's work. When I beat the lion and the bear, I wasn't telling you that because it's so impressive that I killed these animals. It's impressive because God delivered me, and he'll do the same with Goliath, because God sees them all the same as far as their impressiveness. No one has power like the power of God, and a lion or a bear or a huge giant Philistine before God, it's nothing. It doesn't matter. And so David, in his courage, defeats Goliath, but not courage because he was strong or powerful or talented or good-looking, but courage because he knew that God's name was worthy to be honored and that God would be with him if he was defending the name of God. And you need to understand that. You're doing other things. You know, God, by his grace, is always with his children. His presence is there, but his presence of blessing and help, encouragement, is not there when you're sinning, when you're pursuing your own lifestyle, when you're just doing whatever it is that you want to do. But understand that you, when you are standing for the Lord, when you are doing the things that honor His name, when you are defending His name, whatever you might be doing, whether you're standing on a door and witnessing, or whether you were at soccer camp, you know, demonstrating your love of God and how you communicated with people and loved them even as you did your sports, whatever you are doing, that when you are standing for the name of God, He is for you, and you will ultimately be victorious. Whether that means you accomplish all you want, it will mean that you are doing what God wants. So David defeats Goliath because when Goliath taunted God, he wrote his death warrant. And David essentially shows up and says, I'm here to sign it. I'm here to sign it. Nobody taunts God. Now, understand, in the time in which we live, it is not for us to bring the death warrant. It is for us to present the truth so that people don't go unto death. But understand me. Understand the Bible, that those who taunt a holy God and refuse to turn to God through Christ have already, their death warrant is already signed. It's already been done. They're just waiting for their last breath before they go to eternal hell. And so it is for us to go and say, when you taunt a holy God, when you have dishonored Him, this is what happens. You're under His wrath, so we want you to be saved in Christ. But understand that if you don't turn to Him, that you will have no more hope than Goliath. Because God is worthy to be praised, and at the end, all knees will bow to Him, and all will praise and honor His goodness. Well, David had courage because God is great. Well, now we're going to see a little bit of a different side of David as we turn to 1 Samuel 18. And we're going to see David having courage in another way. David had courage very early on in his life to honor and please the Lord. Even from a very young man, he chose to stand for the Lord in a nation that was not serving and honoring God in any particular degree. And David chose to stand. He was a man after God's own heart, even as a young man. And I challenge you, young men, that that's what you're supposed to be. I challenge you that you would be, as David, a young man who says, I don't care what my brothers are doing. And I don't care what the world is doing. And I don't care if I get to do nothing but tend these stupid sheep. I'm going to stand for God. The world needs young men. No, not that it doesn't need young women. It applies directly to you as well. To stand for the Lord, David did. But David, he was a great warrior. He honored and pleased the Lord, and he was strong because he was operating in God's name. But David was also a man who understood relationship, and he understood what it meant to love deeply and well because he loved the Lord deeply and well. And he understood what it meant to surround himself or to have relationships that were honoring and pleasing to the Lord. These are things you hear all the time, but these are things we see in David's life. I think it is safe and biblical to say that your life is defined by your relationships. Vertically with the Lord. Either you have one or you don't. Horizontally with everyone you're around. The way you conduct your relationships that defines the way your life will go. He who walks with wise men will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm. That is why I love the church. And that is why I love youth groups. I hear people say, it shouldn't be youth groups, and you shouldn't have youth pastors, and you shouldn't get teens together to do anything because they're nasty and they do nasty things and they'll be evil. Well, they might be. But we get teens together, and you spend time together, and you rub shoulders together, and you come out of prayerfully godly families that we encourage and support because you need to love each other. And your life is going to be defined by the people that you loved and learned to love as you grew up. And that's primarily going to happen first and foremost in male-male and female-female relationships. The world says you'd better get into a guy-girl relationship right away or you got nothing. It's the other way around. You'd better get into a good friendship before you dare try a male-female relationship. You'd better not try it. And some of you are and do way too early. Have you learned to be a good friend? Have you learned to surround yourself as a man with godly young men that you love and care for? You think you're going to be a good husband? You're going to be a failure. You're going to be a failure. You can't do it. Don't try it. It's not going to work. Ladies, the same. Surround yourself with godly young ladies that can help you and encourage you and strengthen you and then stretch out from there. You need to be married, most of you. I want you to be married, just about all of you. But I don't want you inflicting yourself, not just about, okay, all of you, all right? If you want to be married, I want you to be married. And I think the Lord does too, generally. But don't inflict your bad relational ability on some poor young lady or some poor young man. First, if you don't love the Lord, that relationship isn't taken care of. And secondly, if you don't love other people. Now, I know this comes out very strongly, but I say it because I love you, and it's not that I'm upset at you. I think that you're really working hard to try to do this. But I don't think society teaches us how to work hard enough, and David sets us an excellent example of someone who loved well in his male relationships, and particularly in this one that he had with Jonathan. It is a beautiful picture of what relationship is and what it should be. When I say that I love the church so that you can develop relationship, what you will find is that the relationships and the way you develop relationships here in your teen years and moving into your college years, it really kind of spans that realm, that's really going to dictate the rest of your life. Nobody ever believes me when I say that. And say, oh, yeah, it'll be this or it'll be that. And no. Who you are, what you are becoming, and who you are drawing around you right now is the kind of person, it's the direction you're setting for the rest of your life. It's not that God can't come and radically change, a bad direction later on. He can do that. And he does it on occasion, but man, there's a lot of heartache. And people just think, oh, I don't need the church, and I got all these other things I'm going to do, and all my friendships will be fine. If your friendships aren't defined by spiritual things, your life won't be defined by spiritual things. It doesn't matter what you think or what you're going to beat that, and that's not going to happen. That's how it is. Got around you a bunch of people that aren't really passionate about Christ? You won't be either. And you've set that pattern for yourself. And there's a lukewarmness that happens throughout the rest of your life. Just kind of surface around the church and everything else means something to you. Think long and hard, young people, about how you will invest in the people around you in your church. These young people that you see. It's not that you can't have other friendships and develop other things, but be careful. Be careful lest those things, those people that are your friends, if they don't have this passionate love for Christ, be careful, because they will lead you astray. Well, Jonathan, first, if we want to, this is the title, is David Loves Jonathan. It really probably should be Jonathan Loves David. But since David is our theme, we had David is anointed, David kills Goliath, and David loves Jonathan. But here we see after Goliath has been dispatched, David has a conversation with Saul. And really, David has already known Saul. There's a lot going on here. Probably Saul didn't recognize him because the evil spirit that was on him when David would minister to him kept him from even recognizing that David was in his own court. David has already been anointed king, and apparently Jonathan is overhearing, is listening, and really has seen David in the court because Jonathan is Saul's son, next in line for the kingship. And Jonathan has been in the court, and he's seen David. He apparently knows who he is, has some relationship with him, and he overhears the things that David has told to Saul when he goes out to kill Goliath. So when David is before Saul saying, look, I killed the lion and the bear, God was with me, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like this, you know who else was there? Jonathan was there. And he was sitting, most likely, in the tent, listening to what David said. And I would submit this to you. I've been thinking, trying to work through this in my own mind. Why didn't Jonathan was a mighty warrior and a man who loved the Lord. And Jonathan had already demonstrated his love of God by really going up and trusting in the Lord to go attack the Philistines when his own dad wouldn't do it, and he was up doing it and pleasing the Lord. Why didn't Jonathan go attack Goliath? Why? I don't know for sure. But if I had to guess, I would say it's because Saul didn't let him. I had to guess. He didn't want his own son getting killed. And so it may be that Jonathan was as afraid as everybody else. It doesn't seem to fit Jonathan's character. And it seems to me that Saul was going, you ain't going out there. So David shows up and goes, we'll send you cannon fodder. And so and Jonathan was there. So look, it says, now verse 18, now it came about, or chapter 18, verse 1, it came about when he finished speaking to Saul, that is, David finished speaking to Saul. And this is why I say I'm convinced that Jonathan was there, that he listened to what David said, that he saw David's character, that he'd already seen some of the things about David's character. It says, when David finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. He said, there's a man who loves God. There's a man who's bold and brave and strong for the Lord. That's the kind of guy I want to pour my life into. They loved him. An affection, a delight, a proper godly affection. Oh, homosexuality is such a deadly thing because it destroys male friendship and turns it into a passionate affair that destroys it. It twists it. Oh, it just makes me shudder. Men can't be friends anymore. It seems like they can't be. And somehow they have to be interested in each other in ways that are totally unnatural. And it's just sad. It's so sad. Because it steals something so important from men. And it's the same for women. It works the same way with lesbianism. It steals friendship. Because somehow you have to turn true godly friendship or truly friendship of any kind into this sexual affair because the world twists everything and taints it sexually. Well, that wasn't this kind of relationship. He loved him properly and with a godly love to delight in his love for the Lord and his passion and his courage. Young men, you ought to love each other for those things. You ought to just be knit together. That's why you get to go do exciting, bold, brave, godly things, because then you look at each other and you go, man, these friendships are great. You love the Lord like me. Let's love the Lord together and let's go change the world together. Men just don't do those things anymore. And now it's been twisted and tainted, so it has to be something sexual. It's just sickening. It makes me want to throw up. To think about the twisting of male friendship that has happened because of homosexuality. Anyway, that then and you accuse David and Jonathan of that this was some weirdo relationship, ridiculous. His soul was knit. So Jonathan makes a covenant with David, if you're keeping notes. Jonathan's soul was knit to David. So you want soulmates? That's supposed to be girls, right? I found my soulmate. No, they're knit together in soul because their souls want the same thing, to please and honor a holy God. That's what Jonathan loved to do. That's what David loved to do, to stand up for the name of God. You build a friendship around that, you've got soulmates. You got a soul that knits together because they are united in the things of Christ. And it sticks. As I made a good friend when I was 14 years old. He was 10 years older than me. I was 14, he was 24. I am now 49, he is 59. He is my best male friend in the world. It stuck that long. Why? We're soulmates. He'd probably shudder for me to say that. I don't think I've ever said that. Because he loves God. And I knew that when I was 14. And by the Lord's grace, I loved God only by his grace. And I saw someone else that loved God. I said, I want to be with you. Guys, these are the conversations we had. And he goes, look, I'll train you. Just stick around. I'll teach you how to do this. I'll show you what I do. You want to make an impact for Christ? Follow me. That's what he said. And I did. I followed him everywhere. I had to move away for a time. I cried. Moved away from the youth group. I bawled my eyes out. But it wasn't so much just because of the kids there. It was because I wanted to train under this guy. And I wasn't going to be able to. Well, I moved away and I came back. He was still in California, so I joined him. He said, why don't you come and I'll teach you what to do. I moved to California. He moved. He went to Colorado. So I'll join you there. And I joined him and trained with him in ministry and all along the way. But not only, it wasn't only him. The things that he developed in that youth group when I was 14, there was about 8 or 9 guys there. 4 or 5 of them remain also soulmates to me to this day. Brian Murphy, who works out in California, he's a pastor, a lead pastor at a church in Bakersfield. We talk regularly and we do ministry together once a year. We come together, we do XL ministries together. A guy named Eric Ellis, who is a pastor out in Boulder, he wasn't part of that original youth group, but came along not too long after that. And on and on. I could give you names of those that have defined, guys, they define my life. And I'm so grateful. Because it was a group of godly young men, by the Lord's grace, who were gathered around the things of God because we had a leader who said, this is what you ought to be. And we followed him. It was a beautiful thing. So his soul was knit to David's. Jonathan loved David as himself. You want to be a good friend? Stop thinking about yourself. From the standpoint of, what can I get? You love someone like yourself. That is, you say, look, you're more important than me. I know what I love. I know what I like. I know the things that motivate me. And you know what? You've just stepped in the place of me. You've become more important than me. And I'm going to care for your needs like I'd care for mine. You come first. That's real friendship, gentlemen and ladies. Not what can you give me? What can you be for me? All those things. Yeah. What group? Can I get in your group so I look good? Please, can I get in your group? I'll let you in my group, you know, and if you pay me the right emotional change. Make me look good. Guys, that's not what friendship is about. He loved him as himself. That's what he said. And he made a covenant. This is fascinating. Because he wanted to cement this. He wanted to say, this is real. I love you. You're my friend. And so I want to make a covenant with you. I want to cement this relationship. And Jonathan, verse 3, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. That's why he did it. So it mentions this twice, that he loved him as himself. So look, we're going to covenant together, friends forever. So, come on. That's what this is. And in fact, what we'll find is this covenant's reiterated by these two men over and over and over throughout their lifetime at difficult times. They say, remember the covenant we made? Remember the friendship we made? Because I didn't make an official covenant with my friend Rocky, but it was an unofficial covenant. You serve God and I'm going to serve him too. And I'm going to be with you when things are hard, and I'll step in and try to help you, and would you please be with me when things are hard? And it has been that way. I had a time in ministry that was tremendously difficult. I ended up having to leave a church, and as I was going through that difficult time, nearly every morning, and we don't communicate like that now, but during this intense time, every morning would be a psalm that said, here I was thinking of you, praying for you, and here's what he's like. It's a balm to my soul. When Rocky lost his wife not too long ago, I had the privilege of going and standing with him by Sue's bedside and then walking with him through those things. And I wasn't the only one, but just simply to say, God is good. Be faithful. You've been faithful. Stay faithful. So I was able to come alongside in his life. Guys, that's what good friends do. They commit to one another. They make a covenant, as it were. And you don't have to write anything down, but what he did here was he stripped himself of the robe that was on him. He gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. He said, look, this is going to mean something. I'm giving you my vestiges of power. I think, I'm pretty sure at this point, that Jonathan understood that David was the anointed king and that his dad no longer was. I think if we understand that properly from the narrative, Jonathan understood this. So you need to understand what's going on. Jonathan is choosing to love the man who has just replaced him as king. He says, oh yeah, he replaced Saul. We get that. But who's supposed to be next in line? Jonathan. And Jonathan says, look, essentially, here's my kingly vestments. Here's what would define me as king with my armor and my sword and my bow and my belt. You get it. It's yours. Because that's who you're going to be. And I support that. Can you imagine? Our petty little rivalries, we can't let each other one-up us at all. And, you know, we're constantly battling with each other. And, you get me and I'll get you and all those sorts of things. Guys, there's some fun things. That's fine. I get that one. It's just kind of fun. When there's those rivalries that go on, that's not loving one another. There's jealousies that exist and blow relationships apart. Jonathan, and we know later on he certainly was, and I'm convinced he was right now, but it doesn't really matter because he certainly knows later on that it is David who is supposed to be king, and his friendship doesn't change, so I'm convinced it's here. He says, look, that doesn't matter. You love the Lord, I love the Lord. You're going to be the king. That's great because you love the Lord, and he understood his dad didn't. He says, I love that and I love you. And here's my stuff to show you that I'm for you. You're my friend. You're the anointed of God. And I am for you. Guys, can you imagine what friendships would be like if we had those kinds of thoughts? And you think, come on, Chris. Guys, it's here. It's a true story. These are men, real men. You know, who fight battles and beat giants and destroy Philistines. But most importantly, love God. And you can have these kinds of relationships. Our world says this is impossible. Either turns it sexual or says, look, you don't need relationships at all. You don't need people. You don't need the church. You don't need anything. You just go out and be a man. That's not what David sets for us. Or Jonathan. And it appears that Jonathan made the first move here. He's the one. Now, we know that David responds and does respond to this covenant and loves deeply. So Jonathan makes a covenant, this covenant motivated by love, and a covenant marked by sacrifice. In one sense, probably the ultimate sacrifice that Jonathan could make above his life, which is, here's my kingship. Here's my heritage. And you get it. Because it's who you are, and you're my friend. Imagine if we gave up for each other like that. Man to man and woman to woman. I understand you'll give up for your wife, and you will lay down your life for her. I get that. But you're not going to learn how to do that with a male friend, men? You're not going to learn how to do that with your female friends, ladies. You're not going to do it with your husband or wife. You're not going to make it up. And all of a sudden, you're going to be all this sacrificial. No, it's all going to be fake. It's sacrificial because you're getting what you want. And when you don't get what you want anymore in marriage, it stops. That's how it works. I see it all the time. Because you didn't learn how to be a good friend. You didn't give things up to people that weren't giving back to you in ways that you wanted. You didn't learn how to do that. And so you thought it would be that way in marriage. You had the ushy-gushies, and they looked so beautiful, and you were motivated. You thought it was love, but you're motivated by your emotions. And a year into marriage, you're looking at that person going, you're not giving me what I want. In fact, this is nothing like I expected it to be. I'm done loving you. Maybe not done with a marriage. It's because you didn't practice. 11-year-old, 12-year-old, are you practicing giving of your life? to that male friend of yours, young man, where you help and give and love and share and encourage and build? 18-year-old young man, young woman. Again, these are guys here, but ladies, this all applies to you. Friendship works the same way. Are you going to give of your life in sacrifice, regardless of what it costs you? Well, David and Jonathan did. And we're going to see this continue to grow. I mean, there's no way we can cover it. This goes all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm just going to give you the highlights as best I can. That's the first part of it. But we're going to see now that Jonathan makes good on his covenant. He says, look, you're my friend. I know you're going to be the king. Here's my stuff to demonstrate this. And so we're going to see that Jonathan now defends David. So look at verse, I have to give you what happens in between here is that after they make this covenant, Saul grows to hate David. Right at this time when Saul makes the covenant, or when Jonathan makes a covenant with David, David is in good with Saul. But it doesn't last long, and I just have to read you this fateful song. It happened as they were coming, verse 6, they're returning back from battle, and Saul has put David over the men of war, and he's prospering, and they're coming back from a particular battle. And verse 6 happened, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang this. Who told the women to sing this? I don't know, and somebody should have stopped them. But they sang this. Saul has slain his thousands. I don't know how this went. And David has slain his 10,000s. They just signed David's death warrant. Who are these women? I mean, there's no discernment here. Here's the king coming back. David is following and saying, yeah, Saul is great. He's killed thousands. David's killed 10,000s. He's great. And you can imagine Saul at that moment going, what? And from that moment on, look at verse 8. Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. I'll bet it did. Here's my number one in command, and they think he's badder than me, which doesn't bode well for me. Because he is. Part of the problem. He says, to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. A little song. Apparently Saul does not know or understand yet, or maybe has only heard, or maybe didn't believe, that David is the anointed king. I don't think he knows yet. I think Jonathan does. I don't think Saul does. And now, but now it's the cat's out of the bag. And he starts to watch him with suspicion. So you think, well, maybe Jonathan, now that Saul has turned against his dad, has turned against David, that so will Jonathan. Well, not the case. So a couple other things happen here. There's this fateful song. So Jonathan defends David, if you want some outlining here. Saul grows to hate David. That might be number one. So B, Jonathan defends David. Number one, Saul grows to hate David. You have the fateful song. Saul has slain his thousands. David is 10,000. You have the fanatical spear. Look at chapter 18, verse 10. It came about on the next day that an evil spirit of God, and you'd have to be here the last couple days for me, I'm not going to try to fill in all of this, God had taken away his Holy Spirit from Saul because the Holy Spirit at that time just came upon people. He was no longer the king, so he took away his power as king that the Holy Spirit brought. He put it on David, and he sent an evil spirit on Saul. That's a bad exchange. And Saul raved in the midst of the house while David was playing his harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. It always seems there's a spear in Saul's hand. It's kind of a theme all the way throughout 1 Samuel. He's not very good with it. He doesn't use it at the right times. But Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. David escaped from his presence twice. Now, underline the twice. I mean, I think I would have only been once. Right? Somebody threw a spear at me once in the middle of a mad fit while I was playing the harp. It wouldn't happen again. Oh, could you go play the harp for Saul? No. Tried to kill me last time. See the spear mark? Not going back. David was faithful not only to Jonathan but also to Saul. And fascinatingly enough, he had a tremendous respect and honor for Saul as the king who was still on the throne, even though David was the anointed king. So he escapes twice. In verse 12, Saul is afraid of David, for the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Saul knew what was up. David is now the anointed king. He knows he's not, but he's trying to cling on to his kingship. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of thousands, and he went out and came before the people. So he said, you're not going to play for me anymore. You're not going to be here. I want you far from me, which wasn't really a good move, because as David went away to become the commander, what do you think happened? He was a really good commander, but remember, God's spirit was upon him and had been all along the way, by the way, once he was anointed by Samuel. So why is he defeating Goliath? Why is he doing all these things? Because the spirit of God is granting him grace and help and strength. And so he removes him from his side, and David just he becomes better and better as a warrior. And people think he's more and more impressive. And Saul dreads him because David is such a great warrior. And so it's at verse 15, Saul saw he was prospering, he dreaded him. So you have the forced removal, fateful song, fanatical spear, forced removal. This is all just filling in. You have a missing bride. Merab, Saul's oldest daughter, was promised to David because he killed Goliath. David said, look, I'm not even worthy. He wasn't saying I shouldn't marry her. He's just saying, look, how can I be worthy to do this? So Saul said, okay, I'll give her to somebody else, which he shouldn't have done. And then Saul's second daughter, Michal, loves David. And this is both fascinating and terrible. So let's look at it just for a second. In verse 18, verse 20, Michal, chapter 18, verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him, and here's why. If you become a dad, don't ever agree to the marriage of your daughter for this reason. Look at this. He said, oh, yeah, that'd be great if Michal marries David. I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He was so evil that he was manipulating his own daughter. He said, look, I'll get her to marry him, and the dowry price will kill him. As you read a little further down, you know the story. He says, oh, sure, you can marry Michal. You can marry my daughter. All you got to do is go kill 100 Philistines. Bring me their foreskins. We won't get into that. This is the kind of thing they did back then. Okay, so it's what they did. So kill 100. That's essentially kill 100 Philistines. He's thinking, David's going to go kill 100 Philistines? He's going to get killed. He's got no chance. Well, David goes, okay. So he goes and kills 200. Again, that's the way they did it. I mean, this is the, you know, the king who's to be. This is a human kingdom. They were allowed to do these kinds of things. We don't do this today. But he goes and kills 200. He goes, come back. He goes, okay, got him. So, and Saul's like, oh, I can't do anything to kill this guy. I can't even marry him to my own daughter and use the dowry price to try to kill him. And so it goes on. David becomes a wise commander. Verse 30, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Just a little word to you, young men. You want to be highly esteemed? Be wise. Be wiser than everybody else. How can you be wiser than everybody else? Study more, go to more school, do more chemistry? No, love God. Love his word. Be there every time you can learn about God's word. Open up God's word every morning. Study it, read it, learn it, memorize it. Refuse no opportunity to learn, and then refuse no opportunity to apply the word of God, and you will be a young man worthy of honor. And one who's a really good friend. And one who's really good at honoring and pleasing the Lord. Young men want to be impressive for their looks, and so they bulk up. Guys, I don't have any problem with strong young men. You ought to be strong. That's great. But that's not what makes you impressive. You ought to be strong so you can work hard. You ought to be strong so you can pick up big things and help people out who are in trouble. You ought to be strong and have good stamina so that you can go all day working. That's why you ought to be strong. It's great. I love strong young men. But that's not what makes you impressive. Beautiful women, it's great to be beautiful. It's great to enable yourself to look as the Lord would have you to look and to be feminine and wonderful, but that isn't what you're supposed to be known for. It's your character. Be wise. A woman who fears the Lord, Proverbs 31, is to be praised, so is a man. Well, David was, and he did, and he behaved more wisely. I love it. This isn't even my sermon, but we're moving on. So now this is the part where Jonathan is defending David. So all that was underneath Saul grows to hate David. Jonathan defends David. One, Saul grows to hate David. Two, Saul issues orders to kill David. 1 Samuel 19:1. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants, Saul does not know what's going on in his own house. And Jonathan hasn't told him, apparently, about the friendship that they share. So he says, look, put David to death. I mean, you can imagine, they're sitting around the banquet table. Saul is sitting there, and he goes, oh, here's my command for the day. We're having our briefing. What your goal for today is just go kill David. Jonathan, everybody else, I don't want David to live, so please go kill him because he is a threat to the kingdom. And you can assume that Saul assumed that Jonathan would be right on board because Jonathan understood that David was in line or that David would get in his way as the one who should have become king. And so Jonathan told David, he said, Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death. Guys, in general, you do what your father says, but not when he says kill somebody else, right? And so it's okay here for Jonathan to be saying, I can't agree to what my father says. And Jonathan understood his father's character. His father was, we would call it, an unbeliever. He didn't love God. And Jonathan knew that. He obeyed him. He ultimately dies with him. He wasn't a dishonorable son. He didn't spit in his dad's face and say, you don't love God, so I can do what I want. He just didn't do evil things that Saul told him to do. And he protected David as the Lord's anointed because that was the right thing to do. He was his friend, committed to him by covenant, and David was the next anointed king. So Jonathan warns David. That would be number three. And then Jonathan defends David. He speaks well of David. That would be number four. So it goes and tells David, look, get out of here. Guard yourself in the morning. Stay in a secret place. They're all coming to kill you. Everybody in the kingdom has been said, kill David. He says, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, I will tell you. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, don't let the king sin against his servant David. This is fascinating. You have the son here rebuking his dad. Don't sin. Don't do this sin. It's wrong. You shouldn't be trying to kill David. You know you shouldn't. Since he's not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you, what are you doing? He appeals to Saul's desire to have an ongoing kingdom. He doesn't appeal to his godly desire, really. It's been very beneficial to you. He hasn't sinned against you. For since he took his life in his hand, he struck the Philistine, all these things. The Lord has brought a great deliverance from all of Israel. Verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Yeah, for now. But Jonathan spoke up for him. He defended him. He stood up for him. That's what friends do. They don't throw each other under the bus. They don't betray each other. They don't stab each other in the back. And Jonathan had every reason to do so, to cultivate his dad's favor. He's going to get on the kingdom. At any time, those desires could have come back. You think Jonathan didn't struggle with that? But he doesn't, and he defends him, and he defends him to his dad. He says, look, don't do this sinful thing. And he sways his dad. And his dad says, okay, I won't try to kill him. He stands up for him. This is a good friend. You'd want a friend like this, wouldn't you, if you were in trouble? You wouldn't want the friend that when everyone's gossiping in the youth group about you, that friend comes along and says, yeah, you're right. He is an idiot, isn't he? You don't want that friend. You want the friend that says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? He loves the Lord. And even if he's made mistakes or done, he loves the Lord. Why are you doing that? Why are you saying those things? What is wrong with you? You want that kind of friend. And you don't want to be the other kind of friend either. Oh, did you hear something about so-and-so? Did you hear what they did? I don't want to hear what they did. That's my friend. What are you talking? Do you think you're going to sway me against my friend? I don't even want to hear it. Go away. It's wrong. Don't do it. If we had more of that, we'd have less backbiting and infighting and jealousy. Did you hear about so-and-so? I don't want to hear about so-and-so. And it doesn't have to be your bosom buddy. Everybody in this group at one level ought to be your friend. And you shouldn't be throwing anybody under the bus. It doesn't matter what they're doing. If you need to confront them in sin, go do it. It's not the issue. You just don't listen to gossip. Well, I love this. Good friends don't do this. And even to his dad and even to the king. And even he says, no, this, you're sinning. Don't do this. And he swayed him, changed his mind. Well, Jonathan warns David. So he defends David. This would be C. Here we have another instance where Jonathan warns David. I wish I could give you more, but I can't. We did this series a while back, and so we got to do it over the long haul. And even then, it was too fast. But I'm just giving you these snapshots. This is who you want to be. This is real friendship. This is what godly friendship looks like. Well, Jonathan then even goes further, and he warns David another time. So he warned him this time and defended him, and now he's going to warn him again. We're in 1 Samuel, because all this stuff goes on. Let me fill you in here. So C is Jonathan warns David. Here's the events that transpire. Evil spirit comes upon Saul again, and he tries to pin David to the wall again. Then Saul says, I'm done with this. Watch his house. He escaped now, but watch his house, and when he comes home, kill him. Well, David managed to get into, or he was already in the house. He said, don't let him get out of the house. Well, his wife lets him down out of a window and puts an idol in his bed. I mean, the old put the idol in the bed and put the covers over it so it looks like a guy. That's real. It happened. And they walked in and she said, oh, he's sick. He's lying on his bed. And they peeked in. Oh, yeah, he must be sick. And they walked out. And after about 2 hours, like, wait a minute. Busting in there, you rip it off. And what are you doing? In fact, they took the bed and the idol to Saul. This is Michal. His wife, she tricked us because they didn't want to get killed. Like, see here, it's not our fault. This was the idol in the bed. And Saul says, you just got fooled. David flees then. So Michal lets David out the window. David flees to Samuel. Again, I wish I had time. Saul pursues him this time. Saul tries to get at David when Samuel is there. And everyone he sends a couple of guys and they come before Samuel and start prophesying. So the Spirit of God comes on him, and instead of killing David, they start proclaiming the things of the Lord, probably singing praises. Saul shows up, and he, instead of killing David, he is overcome by the Spirit of God, and he takes off his outer clothing and starts praising God, laying down before Samuel. Didn't work. But he doesn't stop trying to kill him. So David flees from Samuel to Jonathan. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, he says, David fled from Naath to Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? Where is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?" And Jonathan said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." See, Saul got smart. He knew that Jonathan loved David and was defending him. So now when he's trying to kill him, he didn't tell Jonathan. So he's going behind his son's back because he knows his son's going to try to keep him from doing it. And Jonathan's like, "What? I've been defending you. You're good. My dad's not trying to kill you. I swayed him." And Jonathan's like, "I tell you, there is," he says here, "as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death. You're wrong. Your dad is on my tail. And he's about to kill me." So David said to Jonathan, that's a paraphrase. Verse 4, whatever you say, I'll do it for you. I didn't know. Sorry, man. I'm supposed to have your back. I got that, and I don't. So just tell me what to do. I love that also. None of those make all these, "Well, I didn't know. And I shouldn't. How could I know? It's not my fault." He goes, "Tell me what to do. Just I'll help you out. Just tell me. Doesn't make excuses. I should have. Just you. Look, tell me what to do." So they go through this whole thing where he sends Jonathan to go expose Saul's hatred. Jonathan said, "Look, I'll find out if this is really true." They come up with this whole thing about David's not going to come to dinner, and if Saul gets mad, then it's bad, and if he's not mad, it's good. And so Jonathan tells Saul that David's not coming to dinner, and Saul tries to kill Jonathan. And Jonathan's like, "Ooh, okay, this is the real deal. He just tried to kill me over the fact that David wasn't here for dinner, so this is serious." So then they come and meet together. I need to follow this all the way down to verse 24. So Saul's angry with Jonathan, tries to kill him, and then we get all the way to the end here, verse 42. So there's this lad that goes in the field, and all these things happen. Remember the arrow thing, where he's gonna shoot the arrows. And he says, "Look, if you hide in the field when I come out to shoot the arrows, if I say the arrows are beyond you, that means get out of here now." And yet David doesn't actually leave. In verse 41, when the lad was gone of chapter 20, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground, bowed down 3 times. They kissed each other, again in a righteous and godly way. Right? This is the, when you go to Argentina, you go, on the cheek or on the, that's what's going on here. And they wept. But David wept more. His heart for Jonathan was strong. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch," this is verse 42 of chapter 20, "we've sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between you and me and between my descendants." Now here's extended, not just between you and me, between my descendants and your descendants forever. And he rose and departed, and he went into the city. Right? So here's where Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, not just with David himself. So Jonathan was warning David. David fled from Samuel to Jonathan, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Right, and then I skipped a verse. It was up above it that he actually made a covenant with him. Sorry, you go up to 20, verse 14. Or verse 13, it says, "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I don't make it known to you." Verse 14, "If I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. He said, "Look, I don't want this to end just with this friendship between us. I want this to extend to our families. It's going to extend on." Some of this, again, has to do with the kingly nature of what David was doing, but also had to do with the kind of love they had. Hey, let's make sure that our families never fight against each other, knowing that they're going to be on opposite sides. Saul is the former king and you as the new king. Don't come after my children. Be faithful to our friendship, even if all your other enemies are killed. Don't kill me or my sons. All right, so now we have, so then David flees, and he flees for a long period of time running from Saul. So now we have D in the midst of then this long period of time where it's very clear that Saul will not reconcile with David, and Jonathan knows this. Jonathan, by the way, remains faithful to his dad. I said that before. He doesn't abandon his dad and go be with David. His responsibilities are in the kingdom underneath this evil dad who's trying to kill his best friend. And Jonathan is faithful. He's a faithful man. He's faithful to do what his dad says, even though it's a wrestle, because his dad is still the king. And now, so as David runs and runs and all these things, different things happen, then 1 Samuel 23, there's a particularly difficult time when all these different events have gone on. David has to run, take the temple bread. He takes Goliath's sword. He flees to a man named Achish in Gath. He's a Philistine. And it's amazing. David is going to go to Achish and try to get some help from him because, look, the king of Israel is my enemy, and he's your enemy, so you're my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And he gets there to Achish's court, and somewhere someone sees him. He goes, isn't this the guy that they sing, Saul slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s? David's like, oh, the song again. And he starts drooling and dribbling and acting like a fool because I'm going to be dead. So he acts like a crazy man. And Achish goes, I don't need more lunatics around my throne. Kick him out. Okay, so he does that. David sends his father and mother to Moab to be protected by the king of Moab. Little teeny historical thing, I got to get this in. Why do you think David could send his father and mother to Moab? Yes. From Moab, and that's who? Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. Might have been part of the kingly line or part of the royal household in Moab. And so David sends his family to Moab because that's his great grandmother. Fascinating, thank you. Someone's listening to the book of Ruth, which is good. So in the middle of that, then David runs from Saul in the wilderness of Ziph. I don't know why they named it that, but there it is. It's the wilderness of Ziph. And so he's there, and Jonathan does this amazing thing. When David is in the midst of his greatest difficulty, or some of his greatest difficulty, he's been running from Saul. Here's what Jonathan takes the time to do. Here's a friend. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose. So again, remember, Jonathan is under suspicion as well. His own dad has tried to kill him for helping David. And Saul is coming after David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul says, you know what? Jonathan says, you know what? I need to do something to help him out. And he rises and he goes to David. And here's what he did. Okay, he didn't come in verse 16. I'll read the rest of it in a minute. So this is... Jonathan encourages David's heart in God. He didn't come and say, man, you're the dude. You're awesome. You'll be fine. You're buff. You're a great warrior. You know, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Do better. It'll be okay. You'll overcome my dad. All these things that we might say as friends, these things that people, you know, foolish things they say to one another. No, he came and he encouraged him in God. Would you underline that? And when your friends are hurting, would you come and encourage them in God? Instead of telling him, it'll be all right, and I'll be there for you. Would you come and say, God is good, and God is great, and just as God delivered you, I don't know exactly what Jonathan said, but I imagine it was along these lines, just as God delivered you from the hand of Goliath, and just as God has delivered you from the hand of my dad, and just as God has anointed you king and been with you all along because you have been faithful to his name, so he will continue to be with you. Don't give up, because David was discouraged and was ready to give up. We see that in one place, right after this, he does, essentially. He says, I'm done. I'm going to the Philistines. I'm going to join the Philistines. You go, no, don't give up. Guys, would you have godly advice for your friends? Would you encourage them with scripture? Like I told you, my friends, when I have wrestled with things, they've come alongside me and said, no, trust the Lord. They don't tell me, well, where's God in this? And what's the matter with you for believing in God? You know, this petty God. Look at these bad things that are happening to you. People do that kind of stuff. And would you come to your friends and say, God is good. Do you believe God strongly enough and trust him enough that when one of your friends is in trouble, you can come and say, no, God is good. And he is faithful and he is strong and he is true. And you need to believe in him. Keep going. Don't give up because God is great. You say those kind of things to your friends? Your friends wrestle. They struggle. Now, you guys, I think you do. See, I love that. I think you do. In fact, I've heard you say those kinds of things, and I know you do that kind of thing, and I love that. Would you please keep that up? That's what this group is all about. Encourage your friends in God. Come alongside them. Text them. Instead of using your crazy texts and Instagrams and all that stuff for this gross, dark, foolish, narcissistic stuff, instead, encourage your friends in God. Send them a text. God is great. Keep loving the Lord. Send them a verse that is meaningful. Encourage them in the Lord. Use all of this communication to build people up in God. I love Facebook. I love it. I get to put all kinds of stuff on that. If anybody looks at my page, my prayer is that they say, this guy loves God. Now, that could be false. I get that. What a great, anybody that bounces off my site, you know, well, there's someone that seems to love the Lord. And I can post things and that, now, again, it's part of my life, so that's worthwhile. I'm not making it up. It's not an avatar out there that's not really me. It reflects who I am in my love for the Lord. Is that what people see when they come on your Facebook page? Is that what people would get if they look at your Instagram? They would say, that guy loves the Lord. You'd have some fun, crazy pictures of things you like. That's great. But if they looked at the overall picture of that, would they say, man, there's someone that loves God. They live for the glory of God. Because you have this built-in opportunity on Facebook and Instagram and all these other things to build a legacy that says God is great to all of your friends. And unfortunately, you often waste it. Now, often you don't. I love the posts some of you guys make. It's great. I love it. And I see the verses, and I see the things that you do. If it's fake, that's bad, but I don't think it's fake for most of you. Whew, I can't really go much further there, but you guys, you could encourage and should encourage your friends in God. Are you wise enough, strong enough, deep enough, faithful enough? Then when your friends are at their lowest point, you come and say, God is great, don't give up. That's what they need. That's what they need. Look what he does. He says more than that. So here's how he encouraged him in God. As he continues on, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. David afraid? Yeah. Yeah, he's afraid. He thought he was going to die. So don't be afraid. Because the hand of my father Saul will not find you. You will be king over Israel. He could say that with confidence because he knew that David was the anointed king and that God would fulfill that anointing. Now, he wasn't a great prophet. He says, I will be next to you. Unfortunately, that wasn't true. Because Jonathan dies. And he doesn't make it because he's faithful to his dad. And he's faithful to the king who was on the throne. And he dies in battle, and he doesn't get to do that. But God does anoint David. And he says, Saul, my father, knows this also. Although he's putting up all this bravado, he knows that God is going to do this. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went back to his house. Jonathan went back and said, I've got to put myself back under this guy. And I'm going to do it. Here's our covenant that we're going to reestablish. I love you. You love me. Well, let's get to a final thing here. So let's end with a final event. We're going to jump all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 9. So lots of things transpire. David does give up at some levels. He goes to the Philistines. That doesn't work. He has to come back from the Philistines because they won't let him fight against his own people, which makes good sense. They really, I think, were used of God actually to keep him from sinning even more. God can use amazing things to do that. But anyway, so David finally becomes king. Long battle. First he becomes king of Judah, and then there's this long civil war after Saul is killed and Jonathan is killed, and none of the sons of Saul are alive anymore. And so, one of the sons of Saul is, they attend Ishbosheth. They try to put him up as king, and he eventually gets defeated by David. And then David is firmly established in as a king. And one of the first things, if you understand these things properly, one of the first things that a new king always did, and you can maybe tell me this, once he became king, what's the first order of business if you're a new king? What do you do? What's that? You kill your enemies. And you kill anybody that might be close to the throne. The closer they are to the throne, the quicker they die. Because they're going to come get you. That's how it works. And that's how it worked back then. And really, it still works the way. When there's a kind of succession like that, this dog-eat-dog thing, they kill each other. And so you'd think that's what David does. But chapter 9, verse 1, this should blow your mind apart. Then David said, this verse astounds me. So David's firmly established as king. He's finally got it all taken care of. And David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul? Listen carefully now. The house of my enemy, the man who dogged me for years trying to kill me, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for what? For Jonathan's sake. His friendship isn't over. Jonathan is dead. He doesn't have to fulfill that covenant. He doesn't have to do anything. And to do anything for Saul's family is to put himself in jeopardy. He says, look, I made a covenant to David. He's my friend. And although he's dead, the God I made the covenant before is alive. and my friendship and love for Jonathan is also alive. So just could you just give me someone I can show some kindness to? I just want to pour out some kindness to the house of Saul because of this friendship that I had with Jonathan. Because there's a lifelong, past life friendship. You gonna have that kind of friendship? Do you have the kind of strength of character that would even think of such a thing? Are you going to develop a love of God which would give you the strength of character that when your friend died, you would still be pouring out blessing towards their family? These things happen. And they still happen today if we're faithful. And now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, I am your servant. King said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to him, "There is still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet." He was crippled as they were running away from the Philistines who were coming to kill them. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Makar, the son of Amminel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Makar, the son of Amminel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face. I'll bet. He goes, "What does Mephibosheth think is coming? Daniel, it's over. It's over. I'm left of Saul's of next of kin, and he's bringing me here to kill me because I'm in line." So he comes, he prostrates himself, and he says, "Here is your servant." Now listen to what he said. He said, "Do not fear." Who told David not to fear too long ago? Jonathan did. He said, "Don't fear. You're going to be okay. God will take care of you." David echoes those words to Mephibosheth. "Don't fear. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul." He's going to give him land, entitlement. "And you shall eat at my table. I'm going to put you close to me." Can you imagine any more dangerous thing for David to do? "I'm going to recognize you. I'm going to give you the land of your dad, and you're going to sit at my table." What does that look a lot like? A king or a king, a line of kings. So anyone around say, "Hey, we need to get back to Saul," we'll use Mephibosheth. We'll get that done, or whatever. Mephibosheth could have thought those things. But David said, "No, for the sake of Jonathan." King Saul called Saul's servant. Oh, and in verse 8, again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" There's much here as well. Mephibosheth was apparently a man of great character as well. And he was also lame, remember, and lame people in that society were just tossed aside for nothing. And he says, "Why should you do this to me? I don't even deserve this." Mephibosheth is grateful for how he's taken care of. And I got to end the story, the narrative. Let's just end it here. This is so sweet. So he calls Ziba. He says, "Look, Ziba, give everything that was Saul's and give it to Mephibosheth, and you serve him. You become his servant. And do anything he wants." And imagine what Ziba thought about that. We find out later what Ziba thought about that, but we don't have time. He didn't like it at all. But let's see where this ends. This friendship of David and Jonathan has moved past Jonathan. Jonathan is dead. It says Mephibosheth, verse 12, a sweet little spot here, had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. This lame outcast finishes out his days, at least for now, in this picture of the narrative that we have. He finishes out his days eating at the king's table, fellowshipping with the king because of David's faithfulness to his God and faithfulness to his friend to fulfill his commitments of love and friendship. And this part of the story ends with happy, joyful people sitting around the table of God's blessing, essentially, with Mephibosheth basking in the glow of the blessing of the king. This is what godly friendships do. This is what you could see in your own life. Loving each other, pouring out for one another, godly friendships that extend past difficulties and struggles and wrestles and finding the blessing of the king as a result. The narrative is true, but there certainly is a metaphor here. that the people of God, as they love and care for one another, find the blessings of God and they share that with each other. Are you going to choose to do that? Are you going to choose to be a godly man or woman who can then establish godly friendships with one another instead of racing first after marriage relationships? Because we talk a lot about that here. And they're very important, and they will be your primary relationship. They will come before your friendships, as it were, from the standpoint of it's a primary relationship. But it doesn't mean you abandon the people you love. It doesn't mean you abandon the church and God's people that you pour out your life towards. Marriage doesn't supersede everything. And so will you learn how to do that now instead of instantly trying to focus, I'm a guy, I got to get a girl. I'm a girl, I got to get a guy. But you say, I'm a guy and I need to be good friends with some guys, so let's work it out. I'm a girl, I need to gather some young ladies around me. We need to be good friends so that we can, from that pool of deep, strong friendships, we can build ultimately some marriage relationships which will honor the Lord. And then even in those marriage relationships, the friendships will transcend the pettiness that often happens, and we will have a relationship that extends out into the future. Because that's a vision of relationship and friendship that's biblical. And it's one you ought to long for in this trash relationships, throw everything away, don't care about one another, you know, everything's transitory, just you go your own way. But you consider how you would love the people of God and establish relationships that would please and honor the Lord. Have the courage necessary to be a godly friend. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the beautiful picture we have, certainly of your love for us as is found in the love of Jonathan for David and David for Jonathan, your blessing that extends through that love. And hey Lord, we also know this speaks to us of the reality of the love that we share with each other, the love that is grounded in Christ and his work and in the maturity and wisdom and faithfulness and truthfulness and humility that come from that. And I pray that we would see in this youth group and in this church strong, godly, deep, loving, faithful, humble relationships being established at every turn. For that young men would properly love young men and care for them and encourage them in God. And that young ladies would do the same, not petty rivalries with one another fighting over young men, but loving each other well. And Lord, from that I pray, that from those deep, strong friendships, that you would build strong and godly marriage relationships ultimately. Whether it be with those here or in other places, Lord, that you would use the foundation that is found here in the saturation of your word in your church, that a foundation would be built for godly relationship for a lifetime and past a lifetime, should you tarry. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.